All right, good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. It is my honor to preach for you all this morning, as always. Today, we bring our Ruth series to a close. This is the sermon, honestly, that I've been waiting for, and I'm excited to share it with you. My prayer is that we all leave here this morning fully satisfied, like a wonderful meal in what the Lord has done in his word, in the story, and in our worship together. So, before we go any further, I would love it if you would pray with me right now. Lord, thank you for the gift of your scriptures. I pray, as you have promised, that it would not return void today, and that it would do its work, accomplish what you have set out, just as you have done with all of your plans. They come to fruition in the way that you have desired. I pray that they would do just that today, that your word would go forth in power to grow us in knowledge and insight, but that knowledge would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, enabling us toward holiness and also greater love for you and for each other, and ultimately greater worship of you, praising you for the good works and amazing things that you have done and for who you are. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as Hannah reiterated for us, we were left in suspense at the end of chapter 3 as Ruth had successfully carried out Naomi's plan, but then found out that while Boaz is a redeemer for their family, there is another who is closer and therefore needs to be offered the chance to redeem first. If he refuses, Boaz can redeem Naomi's land and marry Ruth, securing all of their future. But if not, it kind of spells uncertainty for everyone, especially the widows. Naomi told Ruth and us readers to watch what happens because Boaz would take care of it that very day. So we have a decent amount of ground to cover, so here we go. I'm going to read what you just heard again, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." Like Naomi said, Boaz seems to have pretty much gone straight from the threshing floor from our last chapter to the town gate, which I also mentioned last week served as, of course, the entrance to the town. But the town gate also was an area for town meetings, kind of like a town square, or functioned as that. It also functioned as the town courthouse, where the elders of the town decided cases and whatnot. This first-in-line redeemer, we'll call him Redeemer Guy, as luck would have it, happens to show up at precisely the right moment for Boaz to intercept him. Then Boaz goes and gets 10 of the Bethlehem elders and has them sit and watch the exchange. Now, why does he do that? Because Boaz wants official witnesses and wants this all to be legally approved as soon as possible. Okay, so that's why he's gathering the elders and getting everyone situated so that he can make this deal happen now. He doesn't want to talk to Redeemer Guy and then later have him change his mind as they wait to make it official. So with everyone he needs in place, he gets down to business explaining the situation. Now verse 3 actually requires some explanation where he says, verse 3, back a page, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Now, that may sound pretty straightforward, but if you have ever bought a house, you know that real estate laws can be complicated. This was also true in ancient Israel. And unfortunately, it was a very different kind of complicated, so I kind of have to unpack it for us a bit. A crash course in Israelite real estate law. When Boaz says Naomi is selling the parcel, this is technically not accurate. That word that Boaz is using can be translated to sell or to sell, and they probably chose that because it would be the most way to keep it word for word translation. But it's actually kind of an oversimplification. Basically, unlike how we can buy and sell land and where there's therefore total transfer of ownership, Israelites were not allowed to do this. God was seen as the owner of the land. So God owned the land. Then he divided and gave that land to his children, the Israelites, by family slash clan. Okay, so by family, and that's, you know, detailed in places like Joshua and Numbers, basically where they are supposed to settle. And that's assigned by God. If a family were to fall on extreme hard times, the patriarch of that family had two options to ensure survival. One, sell themselves or members of their family as indentured servants, usually what we, you know, in the translation would say slaves. Or two, sell the use of a portion or all of their land, including any profit made from it. The most analogous kind of situation in our day is if you inherit a family farm. You live in the city or, you know, in a neighborhood. You inherit a family farm. You wanted to keep or use the house and land for kind of recreation, but you had no desire to take up farming. And instead decide to lease that farm land, the farming portion of the land, to a nearby farmer to increase his crop yield. Does that make sense? Are you kind of tracking with me, that kind of situation? That's probably the most analogous that we have, where the land is still kind of technically yours, but you're leasing it or giving it over to someone else. Now, in this case, it's not a lease. It's more like you're selling it like a long-term sale. Maximum, in either of these two cases, both in slavery and the land, there was a time limit, a maximum of 50 years. Every 50 years, the Israelites were to celebrate what's called the Year of Jubilee, which some of you may recognize that term. At that year, all slaves would be freed, unless under very specific circumstances, and all land returned to its proper family, kind of like a big reset button. The Year of Jubilee does not apply in our story, but that's just that's something in the background. So, to frame it in what's happening right now, most likely what happened was in the midst of the famine, Elimelech similarly fell on these hard times. And instead of servitude, chose to sell the use of his land to someone outside the family who has been operating it and making a profit from it these past 10 years. Naomi, being a widow, and possibly simply because she was a woman, does not have the right to redeem it, basically, which means to basically buy back the right to use it for their family again. And then that amount, that cost, is prorated based on how much time is left until the next Year of Jubilee. So take 50 years, subtract it by how much time is left, and there's a kind of a rate per year that's owed back to redeem the land. Are you guys tracking with me? I know it's kind of technical. So that explains why when it says Naomi is selling the parcel, that's technically not accurate because as a widow, she does not have the right to sell anything. So it kind of explains the predicament that she's actually in. Because she, therefore, needs a male redeemer and really one who is godly and will actually use it for the benefit of those being redeemed, namely her and Ruth. So wisely, this is the first matter Boaz is attending to, the real estate matter, as it is the clear legal matter, versus the marriage to Ruth. He hasn't brought that up yet, as we see. All right, so are you tracking with me? Naomi needs this male redeemer because even if she had the means, the money, to redeem it, she does not have the ability simply because she is a widow, and perhaps it's kind of unclear whether women at all were allowed to do this, okay, in this society. And I'm not speaking to the rightness or wrongness of that. That's just how it was. Like I said, crash course in Israelite real estate. Boaz is being very savvy here. You see his wisdom come through. The way he has arranged the situation and is speaking, kind of like, guy, come here, sit. Elders, come, sit. Everyone's watching. In the town square, very public place, he is forcing Redeemer guy to make a decision and to make one quickly. So, what does Redeemer guy say? End of verse 4. And he, Redeemer guy, said, I will redeem it. At that point, we're supposed to be, oh no. That's not what we wanted to happen. Ruth, who was undoubtedly watching, we have to think her heart must have sank hearing this. Redeemer guy sees getting this land as a win for him. Probably like because he would make a profit on having that land, because he would be the one now with the rights to use it. Because basically it's like he gets to factor in, his calculation is the profit that I'm going to make on the land long term, subtract the redemption price, and the fact that I'm going to have to give a cut of the crop yield to Naomi and Ruth to kind of provide for them long term. In his mind, he still wins. He wins out long term, big time. Okay? But Boaz, again, very wise, is not finished. Then Boaz said, so the guy says, I will redeem it. Then Boaz quickly says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Which we go, yay! Boaz was waiting to play this card, which technically actually was not a legal obligation of a redeemer as written. Okay, there's nothing written down that says the redeemer has to do what Boaz is implying. But it's derived from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, which I explained in chapter 2, which is where a brother marries his brother's childless widow to carry on the family name through progeny. So this situation doesn't fit that precisely, as you can tell. However, and this is what all the commentators say, Boaz is kind of playing with this because it fits the spirit of that law, if that makes sense. So the situation fits the spirit of that and shows compassion for the poor and for the deceased. So Boaz is appealing to the spirit of that law to insert this, again, in the presence of the elders, so that basically no one, anyone else that hears, it's like, yeah, that's the right thing to do. And we can't dispute that. And Redeemer guy, most importantly, can't dispute it. So Redeemer guy picks up on this, which he's not going to argue, like I said, in this high-stakes situation with all the elders, and realizes how much having Ruth in the picture complicates the transaction for himself, and he bows out. Bringing her in as a wife could very well muddle his current children's inheritance and whatnot. Likely that is one reason Boaz said Ruth the Moabite, to remind Redeemer guy that she was a Moabite foreigner, making her possibly less appealing in Mr. Redeemer's eyes. So, Redeemer guy abdicates his right to redeem to Boaz. Yay, we got what we wanted. Let's keep going. Now, verse 7, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So The fact that the narrator had to explain the sandal custom tells us that this story was written a decent time after it took place. That's one of the major reasons why people, although it was traditionally kind of attributed to Samuel, people probably think it wasn't Samuel just based on kind of, you know, typically you don't have to explain a custom that was only a, you know, a couple hundred years behind you. So the fact that they had to explain that, usually people think it happened, was written several generations later. Boaz makes it clear that the elders and everyone watching are official witnesses. He uses that word several times, witness, 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 to this transaction, and that they are official witnesses, and that Boaz has legally redeemed Naomi's land and taken the hand of Ruth as his wife, who actually we only now learned was specifically Mahlon's wife. Then the elders and the crowd speak up and say, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses," confirming that again. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house," that being Ruth, "make the woman like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, I can never say that one, and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." They pray this incredible benediction over him, against, especially considering Ruth is a Moabite. They are praying for her to be like Rachel and Leah, the matriarchs of Israel, the ones who bore the 12 tribes. This prayer also ends up being quite prophetic, as we'll see. All right, continuing on. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." All right. Boaz and Ruth are married. Yay! And Ruth gets pregnant. Remember that she had been barren all those years in Moab. For 10 years married to Mahlon, they did not have any children. Well, no longer. And they have a son. And a son is important because it ensures the future is secure, ensures the family line going forward. And then the attention starts to shift back to Naomi, to close her narrative with the fact that she is now full. She was the one that started the narrative, and it ends with her as well. Kind of, again, that, we don't need to walk through it, but that chiasm, right? It kind of began and end with the emptying of a family, and now a family being full or being made full again. She was bereft of her family, and now it is full and restored once more. The women of the town praise the Lord for what he has done in Naomi's life and in giving her Ruth, who they say is, who is more to you than seven sons. Seven, it usually connotes completeness or fullness. You see the number seven a lot in the Bible. It's always a significant number. Ruth, in other words, is truly a like magnificent, exceptional, like over-the-moon daughter-in-law. As we talked about last week, she's kind of this archetypal Proverbs 31 woman. So, in other words, extremely high honor given to, again, a Moabite foreigner. Moabites were to be disrespected in the Israelite culture. They were lesser than even the average foreigner. And it tells us that Naomi basically gets to live out her days as her grandson's nanny, which is kind of what is meant by nurse. So not, you know, she wasn't a wet nurse. She's, you know, past those years. And it wasn't like she adopted the child and Ruth and Boaz were no longer in the picture. It's just more that she was there in the presence, as you know, grandparents often do, help caring for young children. So she gets this happy ending. This story so well illustrates Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Even in the darkest of times, God is still at work, and he is working for the ultimate good of those who love him. This story shows how God truly and does reward and bless faithfulness to him. Expressed in our love for him and how we live, do we honor him with our lives? That we see that showcased most in Ruth and Boaz. Just these people that are seemingly insignificant are just overwhelmed with blessing because they lived a life of faithfulness. They're the ones that get to carry on the line, not Redeemer guy. And as we'll see, Mahlon, whose name was the one meant to be perpetuated, is not the one that is named in forever. He's not the one emblazoned in the genealogy, but Boaz is. That reward and blessing may not always look the way we want or expect. And it may take time to see it at all. But it will certainly be to our gain, for our good. And it will always be better for us than what we wanted or expected, which is often the hardest lesson to learn. Now, the narrator has just a bit more to share with us, which will illustrate this even more. Verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, undoubtedly alongside Boaz and Ruth, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The father of David. What? So I know most of you have probably read this story before. Who had read this story before? Look at all the hands, right? So the shock factor is lost on us. But someone who is reading this for the first time, put yourself in their shoes. This person has told this story in such a stunning, like, marvelous way. And we don't get this a lot in the scriptures. Imagine, again, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Like, what? They would know, the people that were reading this would know who David was. They already knew. David already existed, obviously. And he was already a king. You're meant to be going along, "Oh, this is a cute story. I thought this was a cute story about God bringing two godly people together to restore a family in the midst of awful times." That's true, but with these last few words of the narrative, the narrator has blown the story wide open. He's zoomed the camera way out and shown us how it actually, this story has monumental significance. And he takes it a step further. Verse 18, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." There's a genealogy at the end of this book. You just heard it. That is not very common. Typically, a genealogy like this, especially over someone important, like David in this case, would have been at the beginning, basically kind of setting up the importance of the story to follow. And this is, we get this in a good example, Matthew's genealogy. Jesus' genealogy is right at the beginning, and now you get a story about Jesus kind of illustrating his importance, which obviously is monumental, the most. But this writer is so good and intentional, clearly wanting this to be a grand reveal. And this is one of the best reveals the Bible has to offer, honestly. So of all of this shows us that the narrator had a grander purpose in telling us this story, to reveal the origins of their greatest king, King David. And this also allows the story the story to function as this transition point between the time of the judges and the monarchy, when all the kings exist. Okay, so it functions as, and we see now the wisdom of why it's placed where it is between those two. It's not just a matter of chronology, but it's a matter of like the shift in how the nation will be run and operate is pivoting on this little story. But it actually has even bigger ramifications, thanks to this genealogy included. And this was honestly the part, like, this is what I'm most looking forward to about this. It starts with, these are the generations of Perez. Who is that? Who's Perez? It's an interesting name. Well, as luck would have it, we were conveniently reminded earlier in this chapter, in the elder's prayer, that Perez was the son of Judah, who is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, eventually one of the 12 tribes, and Bethlehem was in Judah's territory, bore to him by Tamar, which is a whole situation in of itself, found in Genesis 38 that I won't go into. So, this is a genealogy following the line of one of Judah's sons. The genealogy contains 10 names total, ending with David. And save for maybe one gap, scholars think, all of these generations directly link to each other. Nation, number 5 on the list, was Aaron's brother-in-law, and led the tribe of Judah during their wanderings in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. So he was kind of like the Judah elder, grand elder. Salmon was either nation's son or grandson, and that's kind of the potential one gap. And could have been Salmon could have been a contemporary of Elimelech. And a couple things on genealogies. Traditionally in genealogies, the 7th and 10th positions were places of honor. We see that Boaz has been given the 7th, very well deserved, and makes sense since we just finished hearing his story. And naturally, David is given the 10th, whose name this story has been building to this entire time. So the big question is, what we are meant to ask is, why is this here? Why give us a 10-generation genealogy when the narrator already pulled off the grand reveal and stated that Boaz and Ruth marrying led to David? If that was the only point, why include a genealogy? There are actually several reasons. First, it provides a clear link between Judah, Perez, and Boaz answering the prayer in verse 12 from the elders in the town, and underscores Boaz's importance, esteeming him, like I was saying before, versus Mahlon in the wider patriarch framework, kind of immortalizes his name. Second, it connects to Ruth, the person, directly in a powerful way. In Deuteronomy 23:3, which should come up on the screen, it says this. So this is Moses kind of reiterating the law to Israel. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation." And this kind of goes back to Moab's incestuous roots and the various things they did. The main reason being the hiring of Balaam to curse Israel during the book of Numbers, which I talked about in week 1. Even to the 10th generation. 10th generation. The narrator has given us 10 generations in his genealogy. In addition to her being a godly woman, of course, devoting herself to Yahweh on the way to Israel, and in addition to her marrying a godly Israelite to make the point that her disgrace as a Moabite is undone. She is a full daughter of Yahweh, full member of Israel, welcomed into the assembly of the Lord. And this, of course, can more widely apply to give hope to Gentiles, as we've talked about previously. The third, most important and final reason I'm going to mention, because there are more that I could give, requires us going back to the very beginning, to Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve, having been tempted by Satan, had eaten the fruit. Sin had come into the world, and God pronounced this curse on the serpent. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This verse is sometimes considered the earliest gospel message, or pre-gospel. God's promise to destroy evil, represented in Satan, through an offspring of Adam and Eve, the promised snake crusher, in which many children's Bibles have played on that theme, which is good. This promise is seen to pass via a 10-generation genealogy to Noah through Seth. So from Adam to Noah is 10 generations. Another 10-generation genealogy passes the promise from Noah to Abraham, who receives additional promises and then passes to his son Isaac and then Jacob, focusing the promise to Jacob's line, which he's renamed Israel, the line of Israel. And we will see this as we make our way through Genesis later on. In Genesis 49, Jacob is dying and brings each one of his sons, 12 sons, to his bedside to pronounce a blessing over them one by one. Only one son can receive the blessing of the promise, the promise. Naturally, knowing that story, if you do, one would think it would be going to Joseph, who has honorably and capably governed Egypt and secured refuge for Israel during a time of famine and desperation. He's just, in all ways, he's a great character, very honorable. However, it ends up coming to Judah instead. It says, the scepter, this is Jacob speaking, the scepter, meaning kind of representing rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jacob names Judah as the one to inherit the promise and one of kingship among his brethren. Then throughout the first five books of the Bible, we see hints of Judah's line, like I said, even up through nation in Numbers, but we don't know who has received the promise. This is where I'm going. We don't know where the promise is. The people settle in the promised land under Joshua, which is wonderful, but what of the promise? Where did it go? Where did the promise go? Then we come to the book of Judges. And as I talked about in week one, Judges introduces us to a generation that was taught nothing of God. Small case, application point, discipleship is important. Discipleship is very important. Judges introduces us to a generation that was taught nothing of God, and it only descends from there into deeper and deeper godlessness and depravity. Darkness and sin are rampant, pervasive. One is left to wonder, where is the promise? Where is God? Did Israel finally mess up too much? Did God finally abandon his people and his promise? Because Judges goes on for generations. It's not like a five-year gap in time. This is decades. Did he finally abandon the promise, abandon his people that have messed up far too many times and were unfaithful to him far too many times? Things that we, Christians, are often tempted to think, however wrongly, when God has been silent for even a short season. So if we even doubt sometimes God's goodness in our lives after some perceived length of silence, imagine decades and decades of godlessness, only occasional deliverance through these kind of half-honorable people like Gideon and Samson, who I cannot say is even half-honorable. And then comes Ruth. Its current placement in the canon is so important, giving us this 10-generation genealogy connecting Judah the previous one assuredly given the promise, and tracing it to David, who will receive the next big promise, further focusing the promise to his line, which is in 2 Samuel 7. This is the light in the darkness. When one reading the scriptures could not help think all hope is lost, God resurfaces that hope once again. This seemingly insignificant story about a disgraced widow and her clingy foreigner widow daughter-in-law isn't just a story of perseverance through difficult times. The value of hard work and all that, though, it is that. It isn't just a cute story of godly people being kind, generous, and loving to one another, though it is that. It isn't just a story meant to lighten the mood following Judges, showing godly people still exist and paving the way to the monarchy, though it is that. It isn't just a story of God providentially guiding faithful people to greater blessing through seemingly insignificant happenings, decisions, and actions, though it is that too. The book of Ruth is a crucial entry in the story, in the story. The story of how God has saved the world, not from the warring nations, but from evil itself. Their own sin, the evil within, and ultimately Satan, the evil without. We Christians today have the tremendous benefit of the full revelation of God, and we are able to flip to what is called the New Testament, where first Matthew, in his gospel account, helpfully connected the line of the promise for us in his genealogy, which should come up. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, this should be familiar, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz is the son of Rahab the prostitute, also a foreigner, which I don't actually have that written down in here. I just found that really, really, really interesting. Do you think maybe Boaz learned to share some kindness to foreigners from his mother, perhaps? Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, both Rahab and Ruth's names are also immortalized. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and then skipping a bit to the very end, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Additionally, we read this in Luke's gospel as the angel Gabriel speaks with Mary, the mother of Jesus. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," or Israel, "forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." His, Jesus' kingdom, will have no end. He is the final recipient of the promise. And Jesus fulfilled that promise by living a perfectly obedient, sinless life. He, like Boaz, rightly taught and lived the spirit of the law versus only adhering to the letter, summarizing the law and saying, "Love God and love people." I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it boils down to. Love God with all that you are and love others. He appeals to the spirit, often, which sometimes means raising the bar, which you see in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus then offered himself as the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, by being willingly caught, tried, and executed on a cross. In giving up his life on the cross, he was not killed, he gave up his life. Very deliberate words in the Gospels. He redeemed us sinners by paying off the debt of sin we owed to God, providing a way to salvation and freedom from sin by repenting of our sin and placing our faith in Jesus. Jesus has therefore claimed those who believe in him as his bride, the church, just like Boaz redeemed and claimed Ruth as his bride. Finally, Jesus on the third day rose from the grave, revealing his victory over sin, Satan, and death, indeed sealing their doom. And that doom, the promise, and that promise made to the serpent all those years ago will finally be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. The first promise made will be the last one fulfilled. And he will swiftly and definitively destroy sin, Satan, truly all evil, and even death itself will be just a memory. Amen? Praise God. And we read this already earlier, and we got to sing about it, which I didn't have any hand in that plan. Revelation 5, 2-5. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then jumping down to verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And once again down to verse 12, they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." What are you to do with the text from today? What are we to do? We always want to know that question. What am I supposed to do? Be encouraged. Just be encouraged. All of the applications from the previous chapters still apply. The stuff about God's providence and living faithful lives. Be like Boaz. Be like Ruth. See God working in even the little things, because he's always working. But be encouraged most of all. God is sovereign. He is on the throne. He is on his throne. His promises will be fulfilled, and his plans always succeed. Again, even when all hope seems lost, God is there. God does not forget. God does not fail. Can you imagine not forgetting anything? I can't. Can you imagine never making mistakes? I drop things just trying to reach them from the shelf. God doesn't do that. He doesn't fail. And he doesn't forget. And he doesn't forget you or your pains. Therefore, Jesus will come again. It's not a possibility. It's an assurance. It's a promise. And his promises are kept. Jesus will come again, for he has promised. And then we will hear Revelation 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Again, be encouraged, River Church. Your life, no matter how seemingly insignificant or mundane, just like Ruth the Moabite, matters. It matters to your family. It matters to your church family. And most importantly, it matters to Jesus, who indeed looks forward to seeing you face to face. And probably far greater than you do to see him. And I can only imagine how much you long to see him. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we finish this book that is so divinely written, thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you for illuminating it to us. Thank you that you have shown how even these small books connect to your grand picture, your grand plan to save the world. We cannot say strongly enough that we want Jesus to return, that we long for him to return, that we look forward to his return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. May that be a prayer in our lips every day. And again, if you should tarry, give us strength for today, hope for tomorrow. Grow us more and more in your holiness. Encourage us through your small providential steps you take in our lives. Through those seemingly little blessings, may we take great joy in them. May we be encouraged by your promises and that they are fulfilled, that they will be fulfilled, and that your plans never fail. Pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Your benediction this morning, River Church, is victory. O divine Redeemer, great was your goodness in undertaking my redemption, in consenting to be made sin for me, in conquering all my foes. Great was your strength in enduring the extremities of divine wrath, in taking away the load of my sins. Great was your love in manifesting yourself alive, in showing your sacred wounds that every fear might vanish and every doubt be removed. Great was your mercy in ascending to heaven, in being crowned and enthroned, there to intercede for me, there to keep me from temptation, there to open the eternal book, there to receive me finally to yourself. Great was your wisdom in devising this means of salvation. Bathe my soul in rich consolations of your resurrection life. Great was your grace in commanding me to come hand in hand with you to the Father, to be knit to him eternally, to discover him in my rest, to find in him my peace, to behold his glory, to honor him who is alone worthy, in giving me the Spirit as teacher, guide, and power that I may live repenting of sin, conquer Satan, and find victory in life. When you are present, all blessings are mine. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.